You feel your brains have been bruised and you're wondering what in the world I've been talking about. There are a whole bunch of fellows who sat through my classes week after week. Their brains are numb. And you ask them what I was saying. And they'll take time, they'll clear it all up for you. And if they don't answer your question, you let me know. When our news commentators want to speak of some catastrophe that is beyond description, they so frequently refer to it as Armageddon. And I want you to turn with me to the 16th chapter of the book of the Revelation. For in the time that is before us this evening, I want to consider with you the campaign of Armageddon. Revelation 16, verse 13, John says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. The dragon, of course, is Satan. The beast is Antichrist. The false prophet is the one who's been promoting him. They are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them, that is the kings of the earth and the whole world, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now we quite commonly wed verse 14 and verse 16 together to refer to the battle of Armageddon. And this suggests that there is to be a military conflict that takes place within a 24-hour period at the very end of the age, at the time of the second advent of Christ back to the earth. The word that is translated battle in my text would better be translated campaign. For a battle is a single meeting between two armies. A campaign is a whole series of military conflicts or military movements. And what is referred to here in the campaign of Armageddon is a summary statement of military movements that will span the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. At his coming, he will speak peace to the earth. And Antichrist claims to be that Prince of Peace. As we shall see when we study Israel's history and prophecy in our studies tomorrow night, the tribulation period will begin when Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation Israel. He's making a covenant to protect them, to guarantee their rights in the land and their existence as a nation. And therefore, he appears to Israel as a Prince of Peace. For instead of finding it necessary for them to defend themselves, they are saying, we can convert our products to peaceful rather than to military ends. And they will look to Antichrist as the one who fulfills the prophecies of the peace on Jerusalem. In the middle of the tribulation period, God is going to reveal to Israel and to the whole world that Antichrist is not the Prince of Peace, and that the world will not come to the cessation of hostilities by bringing themselves under the one world government of Antichrist, or even the one world economy or the one world religion. And the last half of the tribulation period is a period of successive military movements into the Middle East and particularly into the land of Israel. And I want to look at these with you, and we will find in our study that there will be no less than 4 great political military powers that will converge successively on the Middle East. And to get the beginning of those movements, I ask you to turn with me to the 11th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 11. The one who was introduced in 7:8 as the little horn, that is Antichrist, is reintroduced in 11:36, where Daniel says, "The king shall do according to his own will." That means that Antichrist has come to political and economic and religious authority so that there are none to oppose him. He is in absolute control over the whole earth in those three areas. Then, if I can just mention again in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, this Antichrist will make a contract or covenant with the people of Israel, guaranteeing their existence and the security of their borders, so that Israel becomes a functioning partner in the what we could call the EEC, or the European Economic Community, or the final form of the restored Roman Empire. So that, if you're counting horns, 10 elected Antichrist and Israel would become, as it were, an 11th that joins themselves by covenant with him. And then I'm looking at verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall push at him, the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Now that phrase, the time of the end, is an extremely important time period in prophetic literature. It refers to the period immediately preceding the second advent of Jesus Christ back to the earth. And events that transpire at the time of the end would fall in that seven-year period that we know as the tribulation period. So Daniel is looking at a movement of military might by the king of the south and the king of the north. And we'll notice that these two are moving against him. And the him in verse 40 goes all the way back to the Antichrist of verse 36. And in order to contest Antichrist's claim to power in a one-world government and a one-world economy, there will be a movement of nations against him. Now, in order to move against him, they do not move into his headquarters. We're not told where it is, but we would assume, since these are European nations, his headquarters would be someplace in Europe, but they move against Israel, with whom Antichrist has allied himself as their defender or protector. So that's the picture. During the tribulation period, the king of the south pushes at Antichrist and his allies, and the king of the north comes against him like a whirlwind. Now, it's necessary to identify the king of the south and the king of the north. The king of the south is not difficult to identify. For you, if in the Old Testament you would ask any Jew, what's the nation to the south of you? There would have been only one answer: Egypt. In fact, you will notice that Egypt is mentioned in verse 42 and verse 43. The nation that held Israel in bondage for 400 years, from which they had been redeemed by the mighty hand of God. But Egypt is not coming alone, because it says in verse 43, it mentions the Libyans and the Ethiopians. Now, to us, Ethiopia and Libya are North African nations. But in the Old Testament, these names, elsewhere translated Cush and Put, referred to Arab peoples rather than North African nations. Remember when Moses went out into the Sinai Peninsula, married a wife? She was an Ethiopian, was an Ishmaelite, or we would say an Arab. And this seems to suggest that there will be a coalition of Arab nations under the leadership of Egypt that will begin a movement against Israel from the south. That would be the king of the south. Then also, in verse 40, you have a reference to the king of the north. Now, to help us identify this, I ask you to turn with me back to Ezekiel 38. This is the interesting prophecy concerning Gog and Magog. Those very names sound so mysterious and conjure up all kinds of strange ideas in our minds. Gog was the name either of an office or of a person. And Magog was the land over which Gog was ruling. But you'll notice in verse 15, Gog is said to come from thy place out of the north parts. North parts. Or a better translation would be, and you may have this in some of your later translations, that Gog would come from his place out of the farthest north. That would be true to the text here, the farthest north. Now, if you start in Jerusalem, from which all directions are marked off in the Bible, and travel northward, you would come first to the little land of Lebanon and then Syria. Then you would come into eastern Turkey, and then you would move into the Caucasus, the region between the Black and the Caspian Seas, and from that you would move into Russia. So that the land farthest north from Jerusalem would be Russia. Now, Gog is said to be ruling over, verse 2, Magog, Meshach, Tubal, and then in verse 6, Gomer. Now, I want you to turn for a moment just quickly to a chapter that you probably never have read. It's the 10th chapter of Genesis. And before you say, I've read the whole Bible through, I want you to look at that chapter and then see if you've really read it. Because you lost the plot of the story and you got bogged down in those unpronounceable names. And so you skipped to where the story got more interesting and you started to read in chapter 11. But in chapter 10 and verse 2, I find something very interesting. The sons of Japheth are mentioned. And I'm going to read just four of Japheth's sons. Gomer, Magog, Tubal, and Meshach. You'll see the same nations over which Gog was ruling in Ezekiel 38 were sons of Japheth. And after the ark rested at Mount Ararat, which is in eastern Turkey, Japheth moved northward through that corridor between the Black and the Caspian Seas and settled in the southern part of what we know today as Russia. And the fact that Gog is ruling over those Japhethite peoples suggests that Russia is the king of the north. But you will notice that Russia does not come alone. In verse 6, it says that of Ezekiel 38, there are many people with thee. And at the end of verse 7, be thou a commander unto them. So that Russia is exercising authority not only over Magog, Meshach, Tubal, and Gomer, but over, verse 5, Persian, Ethiopian, Libya as well. And there are the Arab nations. So that this suggests that the Arab nations will come under the influence of Russia and will be dictated to by Russia and will move when Russia tells them to move or gives them permission to move against Israel. An interesting thing in verse 5, it mentions Persia along with Ethiopia and Libya. Now, Ethiopia and Libya were Arab nations, and while the Persians, or modern Iran, follows the Muslim religion, the same as the Arabs, the Iranians are not Arabs. They are a separate, distinct race of people. And there has been conflict between Iran, or their predecessors, the Persians, and the Arabs for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And the present Iran-Iraqi war is only one manifestation of that long-standing conflict. But you'll notice what prophecy says, that Iran will so hate Israel and be so dominated by Russia that at the will of Russia, they will unite with the Arabs to move in to exterminate Israel. Very interesting development. And it doesn't seem from contemporary viewpoint that could or would take place, but the scripture tells us what's going to happen. So here we have the king of the south moving in, and they are joined immediately by the king of the north. Now, the south and the north are not coming to fight each other. They are coming to join forces together against Israel, allied with Antichrist. Because Antichrist is saying, I'm head of a one-world government, I'm head of a one-world religion, I'm head of a one-world economy. And they're saying, no, you're not. We're going to declare ourselves independent. Now, we will be looking at this in some detail tomorrow evening as we study Israel. But I have to mention it here. In Zechariah 13:8, when this invasion takes place, Zechariah says, in all the land, that is the land of Israel, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. Now that's saying that when Israel is invaded by the north and the south, two-thirds of the inhabitants of the land will lose their lives. There are approximately 4 million Jews living in that land today. If that population should remain static, that means some 2.5 million people would lose their lives in this invasion. A third will survive, but they will have to flee out of the land. We shall see more of that in a moment. But when this invasion takes place, God responds, and I'm back in Ezekiel 38 again, and verse 22 and 23. Well, I'll read verse 21. God said, I will call for a sword against him, and the him is Gog, with all of those allied with him. I will call for a sword against him, verse 22, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, what God says is that when these two powers converge on and decimate and occupy the land of Israel, God will do with those armies what he did with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because God opened up heaven and poured out fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and archaeologists can't even find the site where those cities, great cities as they were, even existed. And that's what God said he's going to do to these great political and military and economic powers. Why? Because they have claimed right to what God says is his. And no man can rob God. And God will respond. So great is this devastation that, according to verse 9 of chapter 39, it'll take 7 years to clean up the land and burn up the debris that was left. It will take 7 months to bury the dead. That's in 39:12. This is God's judgment upon these two great military powers. They began the campaign of Armageddon, and they came into the land. They occupied the land. They destroyed Israel, but God in turn destroys them. Now you can see that leaves a political vacuum, because the power of the Arabs and the power of the Russians has been eliminated. And I'm looking again at Daniel 11:40. That gives Antichrist the opportunity to move from his headquarters, wherever it was, I think someplace in Europe, over into the Middle East. I'm looking there at that, I'm sorry, the 45th verse. I said verse 40. 45th verse. When Antichrist hears of this two-pronged invasion, he begins to move from his headquarters over to protect Israel. But before he can get there, these two powers are destroyed by divine judgment. That leaves the land wide open. So in verse 45, he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace. Or can I paraphrase it? He will make his headquarters between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. The glorious holy mountain is Jerusalem. So that Antichrist will become invader number 3. After God has removed the king of the south, invader number 1, and the king of the north, invader number 2. And he will move in, and he will set up headquarters for his one world government, his one world religion, and his one world economy in Jerusalem. Now, I take it that up to this time, Antichrist has been the head of the 10-nation confederacy. And it's only after the destruction of the Arab world and Russia and her allies that he can move ahead and he can set up a one-world government. You see how that would operate? And so he sets up his headquarters in Jerusalem. Now, this is clever, isn't it? Because when Jesus Christ comes to rule as king on his throne, where will his throne be set? Jerusalem. What will be the center of worship for the years of our Lord's earthly reign? Jerusalem. That's where the temple will be set up. So Antichrist is going to make his headquarters not only the center of his political system, but of his religious system as well. And I think that's the reference to the temple of God. This is not the temple of the God of heaven, because God would never accept and own as his own a temple that apostate Israel in their unbelief built. But when Antichrist moves in and proclaims himself God, he'll make his headquarters as his temple. And he will occupy the land of Israel for 3.5 years, or invader number 3. We shall see when we consider Israel tomorrow evening from Revelation chapter 12. He unleashes the greatest persecution of that nation that it has ever known in all its history, so that the land of Israel will be effectively emptied of all descendants of Abraham, because Antichrist is ruling in that land. Now, will you turn back to Revelation 16, and we'll get there, invader number 4. I'm looking at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Here's the only reference to the kings of the east that I have found up to this point in all of Scripture. So there's a good deal of a good many questions we have to ask about this fourth great military political sphere, the kings of the east. You notice we had king of the south, that was singular, king of the north, that was singular. But here we have the kings, plural, of the east. So this suggests to me a coalition of nations. And the only thing we know about them is that they come from east of the Euphrates River. That would put them into the territory now occupied by countries such as Pakistan and India and China and Japan. And I think that they could all be included in this phrase, the kings of the east. Now, for 3.5 years, they have been a part of the one world government and one world economy of Antichrist. And here we're coming to the close of the 7 years of the tribulation period. And these kings have united together to overthrow Antichrist and to take over for themselves that one world government and one world economy and one world religion over which he has been ruling for 3.5 years. And they begin their march into the Middle East. Many commentators relate the kings of the East to what we find in Revelation 9:16, where an invading army is referred to that numbers 200,000. That means 200 million men. That seems almost impossible. But some years ago, when Chairman Mao was still ruling in China, there was a conflict between China and Russia over the western border. Russia was claiming some territory that China said belonged to them. And as reported in Time magazine, Chairman Mao sent a message to Moscow and said that unless Russia retreated, Chairman Mao was prepared to unleash an army of 200 million men. And Russia retreated. The number to me was very interesting. And I certainly am not saying that was the fulfillment of this prophecy. I'm only showing that when China has over a billion, by the year 2000, India will have over a billion, it would not be difficult for them to assemble an army of 200 million. But be that as it may, this army is going to come to fight with Antichrist. So that is invader number four. And now I'm looking into Revelation chapter 19, where we have a description of invader number five. While invader number one, the king of the south or the Arab nations, and invader number two is the king of the north or Russian or allies, and invader number three was Antichrist and his armies, and invader number four, the kings of the east. Invader number five does not emerge from the earth. He comes from heaven. Because invader number five is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pictured in 1911 as the rider on the white horse. Rider on the white horse. Now this would have been very symbolic and would have been understood by John's audience. Because to emerge from a battle riding on a white horse was the sign of victory. It would have been presumptuous for any Roman commander to ride into battle on a white horse. But he always saw to it that a white horse was brought into battle so that if he is victorious, he can emerge from the battle on that white horse. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to do battle with these multiplied millions that are allied against him, it's not presumptuous for him to come riding on a white horse because the victory has already been predetermined. And so John saw heaven open and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, faithful to his promises, true to his word. And he is judging and making war in righteousness. And he has on his head a crown, the right to rule that has been usurped by Antichrist, and now that right is being contested by the kings of the east. And in verse 15 it says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. The sword in Scripture is often used as a symbol for a spoken word. The Lord Jesus Christ will not have to take a sword, a physical sword, in order to slay his adversaries. He'll speak a word, and they are devastated. And I don't want to make light of this, but in my mind, I picture this scene with these multiplied millions that have joined themselves together against the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ descends, he'll just say to them, "Drop dead." And they're consumed in an instant of time. Now you see, occupant number three and invader number four were preparing to fight each other. But before that battle could be joined, before a single shot could be fired, something happened. In Matthew 24:30, it says that preceding our Lord's descent at his second advent to this earth, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. And nowhere are we told what that sign was. It simply says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear. Now, may I make a suggestion? Throughout the Old Testament, the sign that God was present among his people was the shining of light. Remember at the tabernacle, they saw that pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Moses saw that light in the burning bush. So that light signified the presence of God. Now, we don't have the time to go back into it, but in order to demonstrate that God is God, that he is the creator, and all creatures are subject to him, during the latter part of the 7 years of the tribulation period, God will progressively turn down the light of the sun so that the earth is plunged into darkness and men are walking about gripped with an uncontrollable fear because the course of nature has been altered and the sun is not shining. So that as I picture this, that darkness is suddenly going to be dissipated by a revelation of the essential glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. And that revelation of His glory will be the sign of the Son of Man as He is coming. Remember, our Lord took three of the disciples, to the Mount of Transfiguration. And as He did, He said that some of you will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in power and with great glory. And then Christ was transfigured before them. And the transfiguration was a revelation to those three men of the essential glory that belonged to Jesus Christ, which was hidden from human view by His body at the time of the incarnation. But that is the glory that will publicly be revealed to the world when Jesus Christ comes the second time. He's not coming with veiled glory. He's coming to display the eternal glory that is His as the eternal Son of the eternal God. And the darkness that has settled upon the earth because God has demonstrated His right to rule by turning down the light of the sun will suddenly be dissipated. And here are these armies with their multiplied millions who are preparing to fight each other. And this sign is given to them that Jesus Christ is coming. And these forget their animosity toward each other. And they unite their forces to prevent the return of Jesus Christ back to this earth. Where do you get that? I get that from Revelation 19, verse 19. I saw the beast, that's Antichrist, who's been ruling for 3.5 years in Jerusalem. And I saw the kings of the earth, these are the kings of the east. They are gathered, now notice the next word, together. They were coming to fight each other, but now they are uniting. For what purpose? To prevent the return of the judge. We forget, because for us the coming of Christ is a blessed and a comforting hope, that when Jesus Christ comes to this earth a second time, He's coming as judge. The 7 years of the tribulation period are a period of judgment, a period when the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. But the climactic judgment that God will pour out upon the earth is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And here are these who are gathered together now to prevent His return because they fear the coming of the judge. But, verse 20, that is when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks a word. And the beast was taken, that's Antichrist, the false prophet. They are cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The remnant, that's all the armies that were under the authority of the kings of Antichrist and of the east. They were slain with a sword of him that sat upon the horse, with a sword that proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. There's invader number 5. But He's coming to subdue nations to Himself. He's coming, as Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He shall reign forever and ever. When the Father gave a covenant to the Son to enthrone His Son in Jerusalem, God said, ask of me and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance. You will smite them with a rod and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And when these armies, at the conclusion of the campaign of Armageddon, are united together against Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ will smite them as one smites a clay pot, shatter them, and bring all things under His authority, so that He might exercise the authority of that name with which He comes, King of kings and Lord of lords. Or I like to paraphrase it this way. He will be king over all those who called themselves kings and Lord over all those who thought they could claim to be lords. The authority and the right to rule is His. The campaign of Armageddon then will span the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And we'll see Israel invaded and occupied by the Arab nations who are then joined by Russia. God will respond to that decimation by eliminating them as political and economic powers. Antichrist will assume one world government and one world rule. And he will occupy Jerusalem, imitating the reign of Christ for those last 3.5 years. His right to rule will be contested by the kings of the East. And when they prepare to fight for world dominion, the Lord Jesus Christ will come to claim that which God the Father has given to him. Now, may I make this suggestion, this observation? If you were to divide the world politically and economically today, I believe you would have to divide it into the very same spheres that prophecy says will play the major roles in the campaign of Armageddon. On the one hand, we have... Let me back it up this way. Before World War I, Russia was such a backward nation, politically, militarily, economically, they weren't listed among the major nations of the earth at all. It was only after World War II, the memory of some of us here tonight, Russia emerged as a dominant political and military power, just a little over 40 years ago. It was in 1960 that six nations that originated out of the breakup of the old Roman Empire united together, and in the last 25 years we've seen the emergence of this union of these nations to form the EEC that they tell us by 1992 will be fulfilled, and it will be a single nation. 25 years, we've watched that develop. It was in 1973 that the Arab nations emerged as a dominant economic power. Remember the lines of the gas pump? That's only about 15 years ago. And it's been within just the last several years that China has been breaking out from behind the bamboo curtain to become a dominant political and economic power in the world. What am I saying? That it has been within the last generation that we've seen the emergence of these four powers, the very powers that are to play their significant role in the campaign of Armageddon. Now, there are many emerging third world nations, but they are not emerging as separate powers. They are emerging under one or another of these four. So that the world has divided itself today, politically, militarily, economically, into the four spheres that Scripture says will play the significant role in the last days. And if they are ready to play their part, as I think you will agree with me, they are, and we're going to be translated before any of these events unfold, what does that say? His coming could be very, very near. Well, I know there's a question you want to ask. Where does the United States fit into this? Now, I could refer you to Dr. Stanley, but I wanted him to be able to get some sleep tonight. So I'll tell you again, I don't know. But my students will tell you, because I don't know, that never kept me from talking. And the suggestion I make, well, there's some who say the United States will be eliminated as a political or economic power in the world. Entirely possible. God judged us. And removed us would only be what we deserve. But be that as it may I make the suggestion that our country, in its inception, was an extension of powers, of nations that had their origin in the breakup of the old Roman Empire, so that our peoples and our language and our laws came from nations like Britain and France and Spain, nations that originated in the breakup of the old Roman Empire. So it is entirely conceivable to me that the United States is only an extension of that same Roman political power, and that we could be a functioning part of that one world government under Antichrist in these last days. There are certainly movements to include the United States in the EEC. There's some in Washington that would like to make that formal. And it may be that the United States will be one of the 10 that will be deceived into electing Antichrist as head of that one world government, that one world religion. But once again, what a comforting hope it is to know that before these events come to fulfillment, you and I will be at home with the Lord. Now, why has God seen fit to take us into His confidence concerning all these things? We could get along without knowing all this. We wouldn't have to know it. But I remember in Genesis 19, when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, God said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" See, there are no secrets between friends. God treated us as friends and took us into confidence so that we can understand the significance of movements that unfold around us. But God didn't do this simply to satisfy curiosity. While the coming of Christ is a comforting hope, and it's a blessed hope, above all else, it was designed to be a purifying hope. John writes and says, "He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You will not find a reference to the coming of Christ in the New Testament epistles that is not accompanied by a wherefore or a therefore. And in every instance, it's an exhortation to godliness and holiness, righteousness, and daily conduct. And if we believed that the Lord Jesus Christ could come at any moment, it would certainly change the way we live. "He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself," as he is pure. And our commentators looked upon the world scene and throw up their hands and see no solution to the problems the world faces. But the one who knows the Word of God lifts up his eyes and looks toward heaven, knowing that his redemption draweth nigh. And we say, as John said prayed at the close of the book of the Revelation, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." I trust that tonight you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, so that if this should be the glorious night, you would be prepared to meet Him. Do you know Him? Our Father, we do thank You for the glorious privilege of knowing a Savior who's been set apart to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we thank You for the prospect that when He comes, we will come as His bride, and all the glory that belongs to Him will be ours. We pray that while we're waiting, we might be found faithful, and that this hope might purify us so that we're pleasing to You in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.